Well, please be seated and take your outlines and join me as we launch through a wonderful study of the entire Old Testament. Last week, what was the theme of our study? Hanukkah. And we entitled that a Happy Hanukkah Message from Jesus. And I was really encouraged by the response. So many people were saying that they just enjoyed that and it helped them understand things. In fact, Mark Cortez runs our media ministry. He said more CDs were sold last week than any other week of the year. So apparently we struck a chord with all you folks about Hanukkah. And I heard several people who gave them to their Jewish family members and friends and just were joyful about celebrating and sharing that information. So with that in mind, I want to remind you one of the things that I said that I think is very important we comprehend. God makes promises. Does God keep His promises? And when God promised in Genesis 3:15, He was going to send a Savior and would be born of the seed of the woman, and He would crush the serpent's head. Does God keep that promise? Amen. And obviously, the enemy would not be thrilled with that, and he would want to make sure that that wasn't possible. And the best way to do that would be to annihilate the line through whom the Messiah was supposed to come. So we said last week that as we look backwards from Christmas to Hanukkah to Purim to Passover, God made promises, and if it wasn't for the Passover, when God delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptians, there would never have been a Purim. And Purim, obviously, was around the time of Queen Esther. And if it wasn't for Purim, where God intervened and rescued the Jewish people from the crazy onslaughts of a wild man who wanted them obliterated, you never would have made it to Hanukkah. And if it wasn't for Hanukkah, where God intervened and protected the Jews from a crazed Greek guy who wanted them annihilated, we never would have had Christmas. And so all through history, we can see God faithfully fulfilling His promises, preserving the line through whom He said the Messiah would come. So we're going to look at that today in a broad study of the Old Testament, and I hope it will encourage you deeply how you can recognize the Messiah and know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, who it is. Only one man in all of human history can possibly fulfill these prophecies. So we're going to look at that, and it's just a quick overview. By the way, 14 years ago, I was finishing a sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, and we got to a passage there where Jesus made reference to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and how He opened the eyes of His disciples to understand the Scriptures and how they all pointed to Him. And so I did a six-part series called The Messiah in the Old Testament. And it's available in the Media Center if you want to get that and utilize that, especially in witnessing to people who would be interested, Jewish folks or others interested in seeing only from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus really is the one who's promised. Don't have to even go to the New Testament. You can stay strictly with the Old Testament and see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So as we look at this today, I want to help you just a quick background on the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, how many books are in the English Old Testament Scriptures? How many books? 39. Okay, so there's 39 in the Old Testament, and how many in the New? 27, for a total of 66. Okay, so how do you remember that? It's real easy. How many letters in the word old? 3. And how many letters in the word Testament? 9. So you put a 3 and a 9, what do you get? 39. Now, New Testament, there's 27. How do you know that? How many letters in the word new? 3. And how many letters again in the word Testament? You're hesitating. Don't be shy here. What's 3 times 9? 27. Okay, so in the English Old Testament, there's 39. English New Testament, there's 27. However, if you're talking to a Jewish person, they're not going to say there's 39. They're going to say, more than likely, they'll say there's 24. You say, why is that? Well, because of the way they break it down. So just real briefly, there's three major divisions of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and what they call the writings. Or sometimes it'll be categorized as the Psalms. And in the law, how many books are in the law? 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? The Torah, the 5. It's the Pentateuch, the 5 books. So you have 5 there. Then in the category of the prophets, there's 2 main areas. There's the former prophets and the latter prophets. In the former prophets, there's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, what do you already notice about a distinction in the numbers there between the way we look at it? When you get to Samuel and Kings, what do we say? First and second. They don't say that. So there's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. So there's four instead of six right there. Then we get to the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 is counted as one. So that's all of the minor prophets. All 12 of the minor prophets would be considered in a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament as one book. Then they have another section called the Writings, and they have their poetry and wisdom section, which is Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. So they have those three. Then they have what's called the Megaloth, and these are books that are read during the festivals. That would include Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then the final section of the writings is the historical section, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah as one book, and Chronicles as one book. So when you add all those up, you get 24 instead of 39. So that just helps you understand. Some of you are saying, but wait a minute. Why is Daniel not in the prophets? Are you asking me that question? Please say you are, because I'm going to answer it anyway. So why is Daniel? Daniel's filled with prophecy. Why is that in the writings? Because books were classified according to what the author did for a living more than the other. And Daniel was what by trade? He was a statesman, a politician. So his are in the writings, not in the prophecies, even though it's full of prophetic writing. So let's now look at this, and obviously all of these sections have prophecy in them. And I want to look at them according to those three categories, the law, the prophets, and then the writings, and we'll see where we get. By the way, Jesus in Luke 24:44, when speaking with his disciples, said this, "All the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," or writings, "must be fulfilled." So this is what we're going to understand, is Jesus is saying, you read the entire Old Testament, and who's it talking about? It's about him, ultimately. And he even said that to the Pharisees another time. He said, you search the Scriptures, because you believe that in them you have eternal life, and they speak of me. So Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, you got to get it through me, because the whole Old Testament focuses on me. So with that in mind, let's do a quick overview of the whole Old Testament. We'll try to finish before 3 o'clock. All right. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and we'll start there. There's some sections we're going to skip over quickly, and then some others that we'll try to take a few moments and look more in depth. Genesis 3:15. This was after the fall in sin of Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God. They partook of the fruit. And then God begins to confront them. And in this verse, he is confronting the serpent, who is the picture of whom? Satan. So the serpent is Satan incarnate. And so he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and," what's it say next? "Her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, that's an interesting thing when you say her seed. You say, well, yeah, well, there is a certain sense where the egg comes from the woman. But typically speaking, all through Old Testament history, it was the seed of a man. What is being said here, it's a foreshadowing of what will become really explicit in Isaiah 7:14. The Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, no man involved. So you're going to have a virgin-born Messiah who is going to suffer through an attack by the devil, but he will ultimately overcome the devil, defeat him, destroy him, and reverse the curse of sin. So based on that promise in the garden, and by the way, how many people are there to hear this? You got Satan and who else? Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve take this to heart. And expectation started right then. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. So they're looking for that. So the next thing you have is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says there, "Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." The Hebrew word Cain means gotten one. "And she said, I have gotten a man child with," and you have italics then in your Bible after that? "With" what? "The help of the Lord." Okay, now, Why are italics in an English translation of the Scriptures? It's because the translator believes there is something that's nuanced that you would not pick up unless it was put in there for you. But they put it in italics to let you know it's not in the original languages. This is stuff that's implied, or at least they believe it's implied. I would say most of the time when you see an italic in the Bible, it's probably pretty accurate. But there's some other times where it's really more of a guess or an interpretation. Now, if you take the italics out, and there is another rendering of this, in fact, the New American Standard even has it in the column, it would say it this way: I have gotten a man-child, even the Lord. You say, well, if that's the case, what was Eve believing? She was believing and or hoping that this child was who? The Messiah. And who did she believe the Messiah would be? God in human flesh. Was she correct in her understanding of who the Messiah would be? In fact, that he would be God in human flesh. Answer: yes. Was she right in believing it was Cain? No. Right interpretation, wrong application. Okay? Now, we're never prone to do that, so we'll let Eve suffer. No, it's just the fact that she was on the right track, she just applied it to the wrong person. It was going to be many, 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 many centuries later when God would do this. So it wasn't yet. When you go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 29, there's another interesting part, and there's some unique prophecy in here. And we come to the story of a man named Enoch. You remember Enoch? What was unusual about Enoch? He never died, right? He walked with God and then he wasn't. You know, I would love to go out that way, wouldn't you? I'd just be like on a nice long walk with the Lord talking, and always he says, you know, I'm having such a good time. Why don't you just come to heaven with me? I'm there. Let's go. That would be fantastic. I think either that or just going to sleep and waking up in heaven. One of those two would be great. I don't know what's going to happen, but that's in God's hands. But Enoch had that unique privilege. Well, Enoch is also famous because he became the father of a guy that grew to be very old named Methuselah. How old did Methuselah live? 969 years. He's the oldest recorded man in the Bible. And then Methuselah had a son, a child named Lamech. And Lamech then had a child that he named Noah. Now, what's interesting here is it says in verse 29, Lamech called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. What is Lamech thinking is true about Noah? He thinks Noah is going to be who? The Messiah. Because the Messiah was going to reverse the curse, and part of the curse was the curse on the ground. And so he's really believing this is it. Now, what's really fascinating beyond that is the word Methuselah means when he dies, he comes. So you have Methuselah, and that name implied that somewhere in his dad was thinking that when Methuselah dies, by the time he dies, the Messiah is going to be on the scene. Well, then Lamech is seeing that as Methuselah is getting older. In fact, Methuselah dies, historically, you do the chronology, right at the time of the flood. And so now you have Noah there, and Noah, whose name means comfort. So is it possible Lamech thought that Methuselah was going to die and Noah was going to be that incredible one who would come and bring comfort and reverse the curse? Very fascinating, isn't it? So that's just all hypothetical, and we move on from there. Let's go all the way down to chapter 9 of Genesis, and here's an interesting prophecy. And here we have after the flood, and Noah had an experience where he did something wrong after the flood, and he was not clothed, and one of his sons named Ham came in and did something, and then so he's going to be cursed as a result. So the curse is going to follow on Ham's son, Canaan. And so Noah says, cursed be Canaan, Genesis 9:25, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, here it gets really fascinating. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now here's a good question. Are you looking at this with me? Think with me now. Who is the him in the middle of those three phrases? Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Whenever you have a pronoun, you have to go back to what's called an antecedent. And you're going back to either the near or the remote antecedent here. And which one of the two antecedents in this verse is him? It can either be Japheth or it can be who? God. Now that's an interesting thing there. So if this is a prophecy and if God is the correct understanding of that, then what he's saying is, may God enlarge Japheth and let God dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, let the Messiah come through the line of Shem and uniquely dwell in that line as a part of it. Now go from there to Genesis 22. We'll skip chapter 12, 15, and 17. And in those chapters, we have some statements about the covenant that God forms with Abraham, where he will make Abraham a blessing, or Abraham's seed a blessing to all the nations. It's repeated in Genesis 22, verse 18. And there he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And what happened in chapter 22 was he was willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar. So you have this Abrahamic blessing from God, the covenant form with Abraham, and it's given about Abraham at least six occasions up to this point in the book of Genesis. After this, however, Abraham had how many sons? Two at the first part. Anyway, and the first one named Ishmael, and the second one named what? Isaac. So now all of a sudden, if the line is coming through Shem, coming through Abraham, we're going to find the Messiah. We got to, out of all the people in the world, you say, okay, well, where's the Messiah? Well, you better start finding out with what continent is he on, right? And after you find out which continent, then you want to find out which country. And after you find out which country he's in, you want to find out which state or region. And after you find that, you want to find out which county. And then you want to find out which city. Then you want to find out what street he lives on. You want to find out the right house on that street. And then you want to find out which one of the people living in that house. Does this make sense? Then after that, you got to find out in which time period on that location is he going to be there. So those are all the things you got to do to find out who the Messiah is. So as it's narrowing it down, it goes from Abraham, or from Shem to Abraham to Isaac. Now Isaac had a couple of boys. What were their names? Jacob and Esau. Which one of those two was the child of promise? Jacob. And so now it goes from Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau. Now what's the problem now? How many kids does Jacob have? 12. And a bunch of grandkids. So now it gets really confusing. So at that point, you jump all the way up to Genesis 49. And by the way, when God made the promise to Abraham, when he said, and through your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed, the word seed there, and it's pointed out in Galatians 3:16, the word seed there is singular. He wasn't saying your seed, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation will bless the whole world, but your seed, the what? Messiah. He will be the one who blesses the whole world. So now we're identifying who this Messiah is. By the way, Israel has been a blessing to the whole world, haven't they? And you look back at history, Israel has and continues to be a blessing to the whole world. But that's not the promise. Now, in the Abrahamic promise, God promised three things. He promised land, a seed, and a blessing. The land is the Palestinian covenant, the seed is the Davidic covenant, the blessing is the new covenant. Now in chapter 49, he narrows it down even further. In verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from which tribe? Judah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So out of the 12 sons, God narrows it down to Judah. And out of those, he says, now, until Shiloh comes. Well, Shiloh is not a proper name. There is a city named Shiloh, but he's not saying until Shiloh, a person named Shiloh comes. The word there should be translated, until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. So now that we know it's of the tribe of Judah, there's somewhere down the history of Judah's people, there's going to be a time when the right one comes and God will hand to him that opportunity to bless all the nations of the world. And he is described in other locations. This Shiloh person is described in Ezekiel, for example, 21 verses 25 through 27, as being both a priest and a king. So you have some things foretold here. Judah as a group of people will stay in existence at least until Shiloh comes. They will be protected and preserved down through history until Shiloh comes. And when this one, this Messiah, the one he who comes who is, has the right to this, he will then be a priest and a king. Now, here's the problem. Genealogical records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in what year? 70 AD. Now, when the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they were sieged, and it was a long battle, when they finally realized they were going to die, the leaders of Israel decided, we can't preserve all of the genealogical records. What's most important is we preserve the tribe of Levi, so someday we can identify who the priests are. So when we get back, and someday when God preserves us, because they believe God would preserve them ultimately because of these kinds of promises. So when we get back, we're going to have to know who the Levites are so we can have our priestly thing set up. But all of the other genealogical records were destroyed. So after 70 AD, get this, it is impossible to identify somebody as of the tribe of Judah. So when does the Messiah have to come? Before 70 AD. So when you talk to friends or relatives, etc., who say, well, we're still waiting for the Messiah, he hasn't come yet, say, no, he had to come. He had to be here before 70 AD, or otherwise there's no way you can have proof that it's him. So now let's go on from there. So we have this thing that he had to be here before 70 AD. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah and a priestly king. In Numbers 23 and 24, just a quick thing, there's a guy named Balaam that was paid by another leader in another country near Israel, and he wanted Balaam to curse the Jews, and he refused to do it. And ultimately, out of the things that he said in those two chapters, that this Messiah will ultimately also be a conquering king, so he's going to be a warrior as well. Now look at Deuteronomy 18. This will be our last verse in the law portion. And I want you to see this. Deuteronomy is a word that means second law. Moses has now traveled with 40 years through the period of wilderness, and because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, they're about to enter the promised land, but God has told Moses, you can't go in because he dishonored God by striking the rock twice when he's supposed to speak to it. So Moses can't go in. So he's restating the law for all of those who were going to be allowed to go in. Everybody else is dying off. The younger generation is going to go in. He's restating the law. And in there, there's a prophetic statement. Chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And he goes on to talk more about that. And then in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him, etc. They will listen to him. Now, the Mosaic prediction here is there's going to be a prophet just like Moses. Well, that makes it a little bit unique from all the other prophets. Why? Well, as you study through the Old Testament about Moses, there's several characteristics about him. First of all, he's an Israelite, so we know that. And secondly, he's a prophet. But after that, it all changes. In Exodus 3:10, he's described as a redeemer. In Exodus 20, he's a mediator. In Exodus 32, he is an intercessor. In Exodus 34, he's a miracle worker. Exodus 20, he's a lawgiver. So the prophet like Moses is going to have to be a Jewish prophet, redeemer, mediator, intercessor, miracle worker, and lawgiver. Did any of the other Old Testament prophets match up to all of those characteristics? No. You can look at Elijah, Elisha, you can go all the way down the list. None of them might match up to all of that. So there's one yet to come, the prophet. So oftentimes when people will be asking in the first century, they'd be saying, who do you say Jesus is? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you are the prophet. Who is the prophet? The one prophesied here in Deuteronomy 18. That was a correct understanding. He really was that. Now, just for a sense of fascination and fun, look at what I wrote on your outline there for Genesis chapter 5. As we wrap up the law, and the law is telling us a bunch of things about the Messiah, in Genesis 5 there's a list of genealogical names, and a guy who is a linguistic scholar did a study on all the different names and what those names meant. So if you go to Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, you just translate their name literally and put it in a sentence that says this: man was appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. Interesting, isn't it? Do whatever you want with that. That's just kind of a fun little side bit. But look at the summary under the law. The Messiah will be, according to the law, a virgin-born God-man sent to destroy Satan and reverse the curse of the fall and sin. He will come through the line of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. He will be a prophet, priest, and conquering king, will come on the scene while Judah's genealogical records are still available before 70 AD. As the promised singular seed of Abraham, he will provide blessings beyond the borders of Israel to the entire world. Okay, that's what the law says. How many people match up to that so far? Not too many. Well, let's narrow it down even more by going from the law to the prophets. And I've listed a whole bunch of verses there. I'm going to briefly cover Isaiah because last year on Christmas Eve, I did most of these verses from Isaiah's prophecy. And you can go back and look at those in greater detail or get the six-part series, either way. But I want to tell you something about Isaiah because as I'm going to share some of these thoughts real quickly, a lot of people will try to say, especially Jewish people will try to say, well, when he talks about the servant in Isaiah, and there's several passages where he talks about that, it's referring to Israel, they'll say. This is definitely about Israel. It's about Israel. It's about Israel. Well, I went into some great depth last year on that, the passages, especially 52 and 53, cannot be. And historically was never viewed that way by Jewish rabbis. It was always viewed as the Messiah until about 300 B.C. So for centuries, they believed that these were statements about the Messiah. 300 B.C., a rabbi comes along and he presents, no, this is Israel. Every other rabbi said, you're nuts, until you got near the time of Jesus. And after Jesus came on the scene, they changed their mind. And to this day, the predominant view amongst Jewish people is Isaiah 52 and 53 is talking about Israel, not the Messiah. Even though their entire history says they always believed contrary to that. So you can go back and read and study all of that again. But I just want to just give you some quick summaries. In Isaiah, which is one of the greatest prophecies in all the Old Testament, and by the way, it's called the fifth gospel because there's so many prophecies of the Messiah in here. In chapter 4, verse 2, Messiah is called the branch of the Lord. Now, when you do a word study on that word branch, it shows up in another of other passages, the branch of the Lord. In Jeremiah 23, it's the branch of David, referring to the fact he'll be a Davidic king, which, by the way, is the picture from Matthew's gospel. In Zechariah 3, he's called my servant, the branch, which, by the way, is the picture from Mark's gospel. In Zechariah 6, he's called the man whose name is the branch, which is the picture from Luke's gospel. And in Isaiah 4, verse 2 here, he's called the branch of the Lord, which is John's depiction of Jesus in his gospel. And he depicts him as God. What it's saying here, when it's saying he is the branch of the Lord, it's saying that he's deity. The Messiah will be God and man. So now we're really going into some deeper stuff. You go to chapter 7, he'll be born of a what? A virgin. So he'll be a God-man, Emmanuel. The God-man, Emmanuel, will be born of a virgin, and he will become king, and he'll have to be born before 70 AD. In Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10, it says, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel. In other words, when the Messiah is with us, try as you might, do whatever you think you can do to us, but you won't win because he is with us. There would be a day when they were going to believe that the Messiah would come, and only after Messiah would those plans be able to work. And what happened in 70 AD? Israel was devastated after the Messiah came. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he says, and we've seen about this for this time of year, says he will be human born and divine. He will be born, he's a man, and he will be given, he's divine. And here's his names. Wonderful Counselor. That phrase, every other place it's used in the Old Testament, always refers to God. So he's Wonderful Counselor. You say, are you sure he's God? Well, look at his next name. Mighty God. Any question there? He called Mighty God. Then you think, okay, that's far enough. But then he's called Eternal Father, or literally, Father of Eternity. The one who has existed in eternity past, and everything that has come into being, he created it. That's who the Messiah is going to be. This is not just some man. This is the God-man and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11 then describes that he'll be of the stump of the house of Jesse. Well, that's interesting. So in other words, when you go back to study Jesse's life, prior to David coming on the scene and becoming king, was Jesse a really wealthy man? What did he do for a living? He's a shepherd. The shepherds aren't incredibly wealthy. So you got a lowly beginning with Jesse. David becomes king. He becomes ridiculously wealthy, and all of his children after him are all wealthy, like Solomon, etc. So, but there's going to come a time, it says in Isaiah 11, when the house of David, the house of Jesse, is going to be at a low point. It's going to be like a stump in the ground now. And at that point, the Messiah will be born into that family when he's poor and lowly, humble. So then Isaiah 40 says he'll be preceded by a forerunner. Chapter 42 says he'll be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He'll conduct himself in meekness and gentleness. His mission will appear to end in failure, but will be in fact a complete success. And his mission will include the salvation of Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, in his first coming, he'll be rejected by Israel. Salvation will then go out to Gentiles. Eventually, Israel will receive their Messiah as their new covenant and be restored to their land. Isaiah 50, he'll be trained by God. His first coming, he'll be suffering. And his second, other things will happen. And he will be obedient and submitting himself to physical abuse. In Isaiah 52 and 53, that's a famous one. By the way, a lot of synagogues will not read this chapter every year. They skip it in their annual reading of the entire Old Testament. Why? Because it's just clear. It can't be anybody but Jesus after you read it. It says there, the Messiah will appear to be very normal. His first coming will be characterized by suffering and rejection. He'll undergo a legal trial, be condemned to death and executed. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, and then he'll rise from the dead. All of his suffering and death is substitutionary on our behalf. He will die so that we can be forgiven, enter into a relationship with God, and live forever. And he will bring justification to all who believe in him. Sound familiar? That's all in Isaiah. This is 700 years prior to Jesus coming. Isaiah 61 says other things about the first and second coming. So let's move on from there. So you can see Isaiah says a lot about the Messiah. But the big picture you have to understand is the Jewish people to this day are still waiting for a conquering Messiah. They're not expecting one who's going to suffer. They're not expecting one who's going to die. They're not expecting one who's going to be buried. You understand what I'm saying? They're missing all of these prophecies that are so crystal clear. But look at Jeremiah 23 for a moment. Let's take a look in the book of Jeremiah. It's right after Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So wait a second. He's going to be a branch off of David, but he's called the what? The Lord, our righteousness. Now that phrase is used in the Old Testament only of God. And now all of a sudden you have a man, a descendant of David, who's going to be called God. And he will be the recipient of the Davidic covenant promised in 1 Chronicles 17. We'll get to later. So you have all of these statements about the Messiah being God and man. If that's not enough, look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, Jeremiah 30:21 says he'll be a glorious ruler and priest. He'll perform both political and priestly duties. But look at Micah 5. This is another famous passage. You'll see this on Hallmark cards this time of year. Micah 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Why does it say that second name? Well, because there were multiple Bethlehems. You find this. It's kind of like around the U.S., right? There's Portland, Oregon, and Portland, Maine, etc. You see all these names that are repeated. And so they're identifying the exact location. God wants the world to know where the Messiah is going to be born. It's going to be in Israel. It's going to be in the Judah area. It's going to be in Bethlehem. And so he says there, "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth," he'll be born, "for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago," from how long ago? So hang on a second. So someone's going to be born, but that wasn't their beginning. They're born then, but they existed for how long? Eternity backwards. How many beings in the universe had no beginning? Only God. So who is this Messiah being born in Bethlehem? Is this clear? Is this clear as mud, or am I making sense? Okay, he's God himself, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He will be a divine human, having existed forever. Now let's take it a step further. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, we have another prophecy. You got to keep going forward there, almost to the end of the Old Testament now. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's flying in on an F-18, and he's got guns a-blazing. And why are you laughing? What's it say? He is humble and mounted on a what? A donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Excuse me? The God-man is going to ride in victoriously into Israel on a donkey? Not even a Hummer? I mean, you think about that for a moment. This is a prophecy. This is going to happen. Blew their minds. He goes on, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now here's where it blew the minds of Jewish people for centuries. Because they looked at this passage and they're going, that sounds like two different people. You got a guy who's king riding in on a, he's humble, he's riding on a donkey, and the next thing you're telling us is he's ruling and reigning and he has stopped war altogether and there's not even any weapons to fight with anymore. How can this be the same guy? So the rabbis debated this for many, many, many years, and they finally came up with a way to try to answer this apparent contradiction. They came up with two possible solutions. The first one was, there has to be two messiahs. There has to be. There's a one guy that's going to come, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and all that stuff's going to happen to him. But then there's another guy who's going to come, and he's going to raise the first one from the dead. They actually said that for centuries. Then they said their second alternative was, if that's not correct, then what's really going to happen is the Messiah is going to come in, and depending upon the response of Israel, one of two things will happen. Either he will be rejected and he will suffer and die and Israel will suffer the consequences of that, or he'll be accepted and he will then establish his kingdom. And so those were the prevailing views up until the time of Jesus coming. What is Zechariah saying? The first coming of Jesus will be characterized, or the Messiah will be characterized by humility and oppression. His official presentation as the king will be when he rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. All right, so we're narrowing it down further. Zechariah 11, 1 through 14 then says some interesting things, and I don't have time to read through all of this. I would encourage you to read this passage later because there's a number of things in here, but let me summarize. This passage says that the Messiah will be rejected, especially by the Jewish leaders. A small remnant of believing people will accept him. The leadership of Israel will sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. As a result of rejecting the Messiah, God said two things are going to happen. Protection will be removed from Israel and they will be vulnerable to Gentile attack. And the unity will be removed between Israel and Judah and they will be scattered. And the destruction foretold here happened in 70 AD. So the Messiah had to come before that. By the way, it's also the Messiah in these passages is described as a good shepherd. So you've got a good shepherd who's going to come and be rejected, sold out for 30 pieces of silver, and as a result, he'll be killed, and then the nation of Israel will suffer the consequences. Now look at Zechariah chapter 12. Let's look at another interesting passage. In this chapter, verse 10, God writes through Zechariah, and he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on who? Me. God is speaking here. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is a future, long future prophecy that the Jews finally, one day, God is going to open their eyes and they're going to go, oh no, the one we pierced was God, the Messiah. And they're going to get it. And their whole cell going to repent and believe in him. This is what Zechariah 12:10 says. He will be both God and man. He'll die a violent death by means of piercing, and ultimately Israel will believe in him. Zechariah 13:7 then also brings up the fact that he'll be a God-man. His death will be violent and will cause the dispersion of Israel. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says the Messiah will be preceded by a forerunner. So the summary I put for you is simply this. When you study the prophets, the Messiah must be a God-man, prophet, priest, king, born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, even though he is eternal, be preceded by a forerunner, minister in humility and gentleness, ride into Jerusalem as king on a foal of a donkey, be rejected by the nation of Israel, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, be tried and convicted, suffer physically to the point of being unrecognizable, die a violent death as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of people. His rejection by Israel will lead to their destruction, will open the door for Gentiles to be saved. Ultimately, at someday in the future after that, Israel will recognize him, believe in him when he returns. That's what the prophets say. Are you narrowing down who might match all of this? Okay, let's take it even further. So we've gone the law and the prophets. Now let's go to the writings. First, let's start in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 14. And here we have a follow-up to the Davidic covenant that was made in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, it's under the former prophets, that during that section, God made a promise to David that one of his descendants, and Solomon would start the thing off, God was going to bless him in three very, very specific ways. He was going to, through him, make an eternal house or dynasty, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. So in other words, once his thing starts, it ultimately will carry on all the way into eternity. It's going to have some hiccups, but it's going to ultimately get there. But in 1 Chronicles 17, he adds another focus. As he describes the Messiah here, he adds a fourth promise that the Messiah will be an eternal son of God. Now that changes things, doesn't it? You can have Solomon, he can have a whole lot of kids, but eventually the ultimate king that all of this will come to fruition in is going to be the son of God. Now, he will be the seed of David as well. But here's a problem. Are you still with me? Are you thinking? Are you okay? All right. In Jeremiah chapter 22, there's a real problem passage in verses 24 through 30, because there was a guy named Jeconiah, and the bloodline of Messiah was coming through him. And then God cursed him and said, none of your descendants are going to sit and rule on the throne. Cannot be the Messiah. So wait a second. The bloodline of the Messiah goes through him, but it's cursed. Then how are you going to have a Messiah if the bloodline of the Messiah is cursed? Well, that creates a real obstacle, and the Jewish leaders for centuries tried to wrestle through that one. Well, so here's what God did. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Joseph. And Joseph's genealogy comes from David down through Solomon and ultimately down through Jeconiah and then to Joseph, who is the husband of who? Mary. Is Joseph the blood father of Jesus? No, but he adopts Jesus as his own. Jesus becomes the firstborn in his household and the rightful heir to the throne. But he can't have the throne if he has that bloodline. So what does God do? Luke chapter 3 gives the genealogy of Mary. And Mary's genealogy goes instead of through Solomon's line, through Nathan and around Jeconiah and comes back. So he has the bloodline of David and the legal line through Jeconiah so that he can be the king without being cursed. Is that amazing or what? How many people in history fulfilled that one? One. It's amazing, incredible. So that's what we have in our Messiah. Now let's go to the Psalms. I love the Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 2, and we'll start there. We'll just hit a few more of these. We're going to be done here in just a few moments. There's hundreds of other ones. I'm just trying to give you the high points here. But is this enough to start making you think that maybe we're celebrating the right thing on Thursday? All right, Psalm 2, let's starting in verse 7. This is a messianic psalm. It's actually bookends with Psalm 1. You read them both together. But in Psalm 2, he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm clearly says the Messiah will be the Son of God, and he will be a king in Jerusalem, and he will ultimately rule over the Gentile nations as well. But what's fascinating here is it says, when the Messiah comes, you're in trouble. Why? Because he's holy and you're not. And he will judge you. You rebels. Earlier in the chapter, or in Psalm 2, they're shaking their fists at God. You're not ruling over me. So he says, guess what? When he comes, you'd better run. But here's the problem. You can't run from him. He's omnipresent. You cannot run from him. If you run from him, you're doomed. What do I do then? You run to him. And you fall on your face. And you confess your sin and your rebellion. And you cry out and say, I want you as my Lord. I want you as King. I don't want to do it my way anymore. Would you please forgive me? And he says, of course I will. That's why I came. See, I came to pay that price. I came, Isaiah 53, so that when you were like sheep going astray, the Lord would cause the iniquity of all of you to land on me. That's what it's all about. So of course I forgive you. Don't run from me. You've got to run to me. Well, from Psalm 2, we move on. And you go to Psalm 16. And in that Psalm, verse 10, it says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Messiah is going to die, but what's going to happen? He's not going to rot in the grave. He's going to rise from the dead. Amen. Psalm 16. Psalm 22 we've covered in great detail in the past. It's one of extreme agony where the Messiah is crying out to God for help. The beauty of this psalm is called the Psalm of the Cross. It was written before crucifixion was invented. It describes crucifixion in perfect detail, but unlike the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, where they're looking up at him from the ground, Psalm 22 is crucifixion from the cross's perspective, with the Messiah on the cross describing what he's going through. And it's an amazing, amazing psalm. But in there we find out that he's despised and rejected. In the agony of dying, he is stared at and mocked. His bones are pulled out of joint. His heart ruptures. He suffers an extreme degree of thirst. His hands and feet are pierced. His clothing are divided by the casting of lots. But at the point of death, he trusts in God the Father, and ultimately he's resurrected. All of that in Psalm 22. Now look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. We're just going to end with this one because we'll almost end with this one. Proverbs 30, verse 4. This is a great one. So you get toward the end of the Proverbs, and Solomon writes most but not all of the Proverbs. And in Proverbs 30, verse 4, you have a series of questions that are asked. There's six questions. The first four are rhetorical. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What's the obvious answer to all four of those questions? God. Nobody else. That makes perfect sense. Then there's two more questions. What is his name? Okay. Yahweh, El Shaddai, got a lot of different names. We know that. Now here's the killer question. What's his son's name? Okay. What would they have said back then? Emmanuel? Did they know? They don't know. It's an amazing question. But ultimately, if you really want to have the wisdom of God, you're going to have to figure this one out. This is the critical question in human history. What's his son's name? Acts 4:12 says, and there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be what? Saved. Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That's the answer to the question. You say, okay, so we've seen a lot of things about the Messiah, but when's he going to come? You've got to narrow down the time for me so that we know that it had to be Jesus. In fact, in Luke 19, verses 36 through 44, Jesus ultimately says, judgment was going to come on Jerusalem because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, you should have known. It should have been obvious to you that this was the time the Messiah had to come. You blew it. You missed it. You don't understand the scriptures. What is he referring to? We'll go back to Daniel chapter 9. And we'll end on this one, and then we're going to close with a song that I think you'll enjoy as well. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And in this passage, Daniel talks about 77s. They translate it 70 weeks, but the word is just sevens, the Hebrew word sevens, heptad. So you got 77s, and you have them, they're decreed for the people of Israel, for your holy city. It's going to finish transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, and what? Prophecy. So all the prophetic scheme of things is going to come in ultimately when these 70 weeks are accomplished. Then he breaks it down. He says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 7 and 62 weeks. So what's 7 plus 62? 69. So when Israel went into captivity, they went in for 70 years. Why? Because they violated God's laws for 490 solid years. And God said, okay, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years because of the 490. Now, years stay the same. So these weeks, I believe, are years. So you got 70 periods of 7 years, which is how many years? 490. And if you take one period of seven off, how many do you have now?